Oh, good morning, everybody. If you came in late, I'm Ian Cox, and I'm your visitor here. Dennis has asked me to come while he's having a break, and I'm always very glad to let ministers have a break. They work hard, and it's a joy. It's one of my jobs as a retired archdeacon is to go around doing long service leave stints or holiday stints to the congregations, mainly in the Georges River region. And so, like coming here today, it's like coming home. Good friends and family here together. Hebrews is a great book. Let us pray that God will help us as we look at it together. And just thinking about a passage in chapter 4, we pray as our prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to our soul and spirit. It questions our thoughts and our attitudes. It reminds us that nothing is hidden from you. And so we ask that as we hear your word, the truths in it, that our understanding of you will grow and our willingness to obey increase as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dennis has given the title for these sermons on better, best, excellent. Could be a good way to go. And it's very good because better is one of the words that runs through Hebrews that remind us that what we have in the Lord Jesus is so much better. The writer to the Hebrews understands that the people that he's writing to should be making progress in their Christian lives. And so he says to them, well, I had some things to say to you, but you are unable to understand them, unable to take them on board because you're still babies. By now, you should really be teachers, teaching other people, but you've got a problem. And the same thing he says in what we read tonight, chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. There's a whole lot of things that you really should understand, he's saying, and we just don't have the time to go into it. I'm not going to go into it either, but we're going to look at some of the things here that I believe will be find helpful for us. And one of the things that I think we need to take on board is that when we come to church, we come to learn. We come to grow in our understanding of God, and to actually conform our lives more to the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, this came home to me last week when I was in our regular church there with my wife. And our regular church is the cathedral in the city. We chose to go there because they have lots and lots of visitors coming to the cathedral from overseas, interstate, and from Sydney as well. People just say, I think I'll go to the cathedral. They turn up there. And so we need people in the congregation who can welcome newcomers. There are regular people there. But one of the things that we do at the cathedral about five times a year is we break into small groups of two or three or four, and we're given a little booklet with 50 prayers in it, and we're encouraged to pray some of those prayers for 10 minutes together. So everybody feels comfortable. You don't have to pray extemporarily. There's something written down for you to do. And so I was in a group of men, and I said to one of the men, how about you pray this prayer? And he said, I haven't got my glasses. And I said to the other man, would you like to pray? I haven't got my glasses. I thought, why would you come to church without your glasses? I hope you've all brought your glasses today. Why isn't the purpose of coming to the church to actually read God's word, to understand God's word, to take part in the prayers? It was just see, normally I'm out the front, and so I don't sit with the people in the congregation, and this was a real eye-opener for me. And I take it that one of the reasons why we're here today is to understand Hebrews chapter 9. It's not an easy passage. It's a long passage, 28 verses, and there's a whole lot of things in it, but that's why we've given you an outline, so you can see where we're going. That's why we've got some of it on the screen, so that it actually helps you to understand some of the points that the writer of the Hebrews is making. First of all, the background to Hebrews chapter 9 is the Day of Atonement. Now, that doesn't mean very much to you unless you've got some understanding of the Bible. The Day of Atonement was really like Well, like Easter or Christmas, it was a big celebration in the life of Israel. And if you want to read about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 is the place where you would go to read the whole story about what happens on the Day of Atonement. The writer of the Hebrews has sort of summarized it for us, and that's helpful. But what he was saying in Leviticus chapter 16 is that approaching God is a serious business. I'm pretty sure you'd understand that if you read anything of the Old Testament, because when people didn't go and approach God the right way, they suddenly found themselves dead. You remember some of the sons of Levi, Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. They did something that was not authorized for them to do. And they were discovered, and there was an earthquake, and they fell down, and they disappeared, their family and all their things as well. See, they didn't respect God. They didn't come to God in the way that he said they should come. You may also remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, was being moved from the barn to Jerusalem in the days of David. And it was on an ox cart. And there was a guy called Uzzah who was moving alongside the cart, and the oxen stumbled, and he put his hand out to stop the Ark from falling off the cart. And what happened to Uzzah? He got it, didn't he? In the neck. See, you just can't front up to God and say, "How you going, God? Not a bad day, eh?" There is a way in which we are to approach God. And he's outlined it for us in the Bible. See, left to our own devices, we would not think of a God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. You only have to look back through history and pagan religions and see how people made their gods. They made them in the shape of a sun. They made an idol. We had the blood moon yesterday. You can imagine people worshipping the blood moon or the moon. People made God in the likeness of some act of procreation. Some of our indigenous people saw God as the breeze that moved in the tops of trees. See, left your own imagination, left your own devices, we wouldn't come to the right conclusion about God. Let me show you another one. This is a picture of the 100 billion stars in our galaxy or more. I like Brian Cox. He's fun to watch on TV. He's so interesting. He's no relation. He says there's about 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and sometimes astronomers are saying there's up to 2 trillion stars in the galaxies. How long would it take you to count to a trillion? Well, my wife worked it out for me. She said if you took one numeral, 1 second, in one day without sleeping, you could get to 86,400. One day. If you want to count to a trillion, it would take you 31,709 years. That's how many stars there are in the galaxy. And what does Brian Cox do with that? He's asked the question, how did it all begin? It was luck. It just happened by chance. Here is a brilliant man with a great knowledge, and we're interested in what he says on television, but he says, "You just won the lottery." When he asks the question, how do we get here? Chance. We struggled out of the slime. See, left to our own devices, we will not come to the right conclusions about God. We keep on getting it wrong. And so God has given us his word so that we might know him and the way to approach him. He didn't leave it to architects or religious designers. Work it out for yourself. No, no, no. He said, this is the way, Leviticus 16, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is picking up in Hebrews 9. So we look at the place, and the person and the results from the Old Testament. So when God chose Israel to be his special people, that was in Exodus 19, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and he gave them the rules for the tabernacle, which was to symbolise his presence in the camp of Israel. So we've got to go that way. That's a diagrammatic sketch of the tabernacle. So you have a very large tent. I'll just show you some. This one here is from the NIV Study Bible. It shows about 150 foot long and 30 foot wide. And so if you were a non-priest, you could go to that centre altar in the middle there. Let's go back to this picture there, the altar of burnt offering. That's as far as a Jewish person could go. In the days of the temple, when the tabernacle is moved from a tent to a building in David's day and so on, Gentiles, that is you and I, we couldn't get any closer than the front gate. Gentiles weren't allowed in to the temple. And so, in the days of Israel, there were only mainly Israelites there. So the regular people got to the altar of burnt offering. The priests got to the holy place. That is people like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Remember John the Baptist's father? He was making the offering on the altar. That was his job. He got it for a week. He got it probably once in a lifetime. Is the tribe of Levi who are allowed to be priests. And then there is the high priest who was elected of the tribe of Levi, and he once a year was allowed to go into the Ark of the Covenant or the most holy place. And there the presence of God was supposed to dwell. Of course, we don't know what was in it because we weren't allowed to go into it. Only one man was allowed to go into it. But it was the symbol of the presence of God. And so we pick up the story. There we are again. And the high priest, as Hebrews says, entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. So Leviticus chapter 16 and some of Hebrews 9 gives the details of what he had to do when he went into that place, the most holy place. In the days of the New Testament, when the temple was still standing, we're told there was a 7 days of preparation for the high priest before he go into the most holy place. So all the things that were prescribed by God had to be made according to what God said. God revealed it to Moses. The utensils, the clothing, the surrounds of the tabernacle, the things on top of the tabernacle, all those things God had prescribed for them, and they are recorded for us in Exodus 25 to 31. And you can imagine if there's sacrifice of animals in this place, because that's what they're doing. They're coming there to make a sacrifice in the most holy, in the temple or in the tabernacle. It was like an abattoir. It wasn't just one goat or one bull. There were many goats and many sheep and many bulls. It was awash with blood. That was all in preparation for the high priest once a year to meet with God. And he went there to make an offering for first his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So getting your sins forgiven was pretty important, pretty demanding. It's going to be costly. And chapter 9, verse 9 says that those offerings of animals were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Now that made me think about, well, what are other religions about What are other religions saying about the forgiveness or having your sins washed? Well, I came across this article in Checkpoint, the CMS magazine, by a man called Peter Nunt. He's an ex-monk, now a Christian, and if you're going to CMS Summer School in January next year, he'll be one of the speakers. And he says, in Buddhism, it is impossible to wash away sin by good works and deeds of merit. It's interesting, when you meet a Buddhist, or some of our Westerners who think Buddhism is the great religion of the times, there's an increasing number of people who are interested in Buddhism. And he goes on to say, even the body, which is still in its mother's womb, cannot go to the gate of heaven. Man's sins are so many, so heavy, heavier than the sky, thicker than the earth, higher than the great stone, filling all four corners of the thickness of a cubit. If an angel comes once a year and lightly wipes the stone one time, when the stone has been completely wiped away and disappears, then will sin be gone. No, is he saying it's not possible? It's not possible in Buddhism to find your sins forgiven. But even in, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, it didn't deal with the root problem. It didn't clear the conscience. There is an animal sacrificed. The high priest did it all as he was prescribed, but it didn't get to the root of the problem. The people of Israel had the Ten Commandments. They knew what God wanted. They knew how they were to live. And the Day of Atonement was the way in which they would know something of forgiveness. But you notice it says in that passage, in verse 9, it's not it talks about the sins of ignorance in verse 7. Sins of ignorance could not be forgiven. Let me show you this one. Numbers 15, verse 30. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. So if you committed a sin with a high hand, if you had a stiff neck, which is one of the versions of the translation of that word, or did it defiantly, there was no forgiveness for you in the Old Testament. Psalm 75 says, do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak defiantly. I don't know about you, but that seems to be the way I commit sin. I know what I shouldn't do, and I do it. I say the wrong word. I think the wrong thought. So in the Old Testament, I would be unlikely to be forgiven. What about King David? Did he sin defiantly? Well, let's think. Bathsheba, he coveted, he committed adultery, he lied, he murdered. Only one be left out of stealing. I think we could get that one in as well, couldn't we? How did he get forgiven? Because he's done it defiantly. He's done it with intent. Because there it said in chapter 9, verse 7, for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. Well, what does David say? There he is. All the things he did wrong. Well, he had a special word from God. Nathan the prophet comes to King David and says, the Lord has taken away your sin. And I take it that's what the people of Israel had to do. They had to believe that those animal sacrifices in some way dealt with their sin. But you notice in Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote when he reflected upon the act of adultery and the forgiveness that God brought him, he says these words, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out all my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." He couldn't get it off his conscience. It remained with him. The animal sacrifices were there, yes. That was the way that God wanted people to know that their sins could be forgiven. But as Hebrews 9:9 says, it's not able to clear the conscience of the believer, of the worshipper. So hundreds of years of the Day of Atonement, hundreds of years of animal sacrifices. But these people, the people of the Old Testament, were looking forward to a day when someone would come, when there would be a perfect sacrifice that would deal with sin and guilt permanently. Let me show you what the writer of the Hebrews says. In verses 9, verse 8 and 10, he says, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, that is, into the presence of God, had not yet been disclosed." It's coming. As long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Something is going to happen. It's not yet disclosed. Then in verse 10, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to when? The time of the new order. Something is coming. Something is going to be better. Something is going to deal with the problem that humanity has in itself." God had planned something that would bring about a perfect cleansing, a perfect forgiveness in the mind and the conscience. And wonderful, we have that word "but." Chapter 9, verse 11. Isn't it lovely when you find the word "but" in the Bible? You know there's an answer. There's a contrast. "But when Christ came as high priest," "of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation." So here is the place, like there was a place, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now the Lord Jesus goes into a place which is not made by human hands, not part of this creation. He enters into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. And so the writer is using language here to describe something which is almost indescribable. Jesus enters heaven, sits at God's right hand. And he doesn't do it repeatedly like the Old Testament high priest did. He does it permanently, once and for all. That little word "once" occurs a couple of times in verse 26 and 27. Just to heighten the fact he is unlike the high priest of old. Once and for all. So those churches that like to think that they're offering the Lord Jesus again during the communion service or the Eucharist have actually got it wrong. He's there permanently. He doesn't come in and out. And who is this person? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest, and that is why the writer refers to Jesus as being the high priest. And how does Jesus enter? Not by the blood of animals. Now think about that for a moment. When a worshipper chose an animal, did the animal lift up a leg and say, "Yes, I'll go"? No, he had no choice. He didn't volunteer. The first he knew that it was going to be a sacrifice was when he felt the knife against his throat. No choice. The Lord Jesus willingly gave his life for his people. Back in chapter 5, we had these words. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Ah, he submitted. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You've had your lessons about Melchizedek, haven't you? So that's how the Lord Jesus came to take up that position as the high priest. He willingly, voluntarily set his face to Jerusalem. And he knew, and he said it a number of times to his disciples, that going to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed. He would be condemned by the religious leaders. He would be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. He would be mocked. He would be spat upon. He would be flogged, and he would be crucified in order that he would be the perfect high priest. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22, that Jesus is praying, "If you are willing, Father, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done." An angel came from heaven, appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He voluntarily and willingly, sacrificially, gave himself for you and for me. John says, and records that Jesus said three times in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep." And so Jesus gives his life. He rises from the dead, and then he sits at God's right hand. The result, chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" Not just those done in ignorance, no. Acts that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Jesus gets to the very root of the problem. His death deals with our forgiveness. His death brings us access to God the Father. Remember Mark's account of the crucifixion, that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning that access now was available to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to one man once a year anymore. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to remind us of our failures. He likes to tickle our consciences and say to us, "Well, if you can remember that, surely God can. You can't be forgiven." He's the accuser. He reminds us of our failures. And he says, "Oh, Jesus' death really can't cleanse your conscience. You can remember that." But the passage says Jesus takes away sins of many people. Not just some people, but many people. His death is one that goes on, and the results of that flow on to many, many people. It's a wonderful thing to know that we are forgiven. I love it when we say the creed, and we come to that point in the creed where we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Isn't that great? We passed over it this morning. That's okay. But when we say the creed and we come to the work of the Holy Spirit and we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," your heart should rise up and say, "Wow, yeah, it's been a bad week, but I'm forgiven." Or when we say the confession, we've confessed our sins Yes, we do it as part of our liturgy. But then the minister gets up and says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? Cleansed, forgiven, consciences dealt with. And so what we have then is something that is eternal. Notice the references to eternal there that the writer of Hebrews has for us. Having obtained eternal redemption, that is being bought back. Verse 15, an eternal inheritance, the assurance of salvation. And something about the ages to come. He has appeared once for all at the culmination, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, Jesus' death will last for all time until the time that he returns. And as verse 28 says, then there will be judgment. And either our sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll be welcomed, or if we've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness and people will bear the punishment for their sins. There is judgment after death. It's a terrible prospect for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I just read the other day of an epidemic in Australia, an epidemic of anxiety. 2 million people suffer anxiety disorders in any one year in Australia. Has it got to do with guilt? Last week in the Sydney Morning Herald, in the Good Weekend article, there was an article about the bank or the financial institution, Royal Commission. The last little paragraph of that article talked about people waking up one morning and saying to themselves, I charged interest to dead people. How do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of that off your conscience? I charge dead people interest. What's your conscience like? What are you remembering? Jesus can deal with it. He cleanses people's conscience. And why are we anxious? Well, we don't live up to our own standards. We actually choose coffee shops because it's not up to standard. But we also have standards for ourselves and we don't get there either. And we're guilty. And we're anxious. Jesus has the answer for guilty consciences. Well, how can I be sure? This is all very nice, Ian. How can I be sure? Well, in this passage, there's a reference to blood and covenant. Just in the little section that we've read, the word covenant occurs 6 times and the word blood 7 times. They obviously mean something to the writer of the Hebrews, otherwise he wouldn't emphasise this. What he's saying is that in making of a covenant, which is an agreement, you actually shed an animal's blood. You can read about that in Genesis 15 or in Exodus 19. That when you made a covenant, blood was sprinkled upon the people to say that if we do not keep the covenant, may we be like that dead animal. So it was a sort of motivation to keep the covenant. And so we're told that blood was sprinkled upon people and upon the tabernacle. When Jesus came, he talked about a new covenant, Luke 22. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is actually saying, I am making a covenant. I will keep the covenant. If you break it, I'll take the punishment, which was his death on the cross. He keeps the covenant. He makes the covenant. He knows we're unable to do it, but he takes the punishment in his death on the cross for us. And so that's why chapter 9, verse 15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." How can I be sure? Well, the words and the life of the Lord Jesus. His blood shed for me makes me clean. I remember that when I gather around the Lord's table or other occasions, and I remember his death was for me. Am I any better than anybody else? No. Am I good? No. Am I improving? No. Am I trusting in Jesus? Yes. His blood can make the foulest clean, says the hymn writer. What do we do? Well, it's a great passage. So let's have two things that perhaps arise out of this passage that gives us something to do. Pretty obvious. The first one is to be thankful, isn't it? Be thankful that in God's great love and mercy, the Lord Jesus laid down his life so that we would have a clean conscience, sins washed away, and an eternal inheritance. And that's waiting for us in the presence of God, and we have that access to God immediately now. Can never move far away and saying, "God, thank you very much that you've forgiven me. I am washed, even though I can remember. My conscience is clean before you. It's as though I've done nothing wrong." The second thing, forgiveness. After the service here this morning, two people came up to me and said their family is dysfunctional because people are not speaking to each other. I didn't have to think very hard about my wider family. One of my uncles doesn't speak to his son. Two cousins don't speak to each other who are brother and sister. Forgiveness is a huge problem in our society. People do not forgive. But here we have the wonderful forgiveness that we receive of all our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Isn't that lovely? See, if you know the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness, even though it might be hard, forgiveness you will demonstrate to one another and to people who have hurt you. This is an account of a man called Charles Simeon. He was a great preacher many hundreds of years ago. And he wasn't a Christian, but he was called upon because he was in a university college. And at a university college, they were required to go to the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, at a particular, I think it was Easter time. And this is what Charles Simeon wrote. "As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. The thought came into my mind, what may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." Isn't that lovely? He picked the imagery from the Old Testament where the high priest laid his hands on the goat and the sins of the people were on the goat and the goat was led out into the wilderness. One of them was, the other one was sacrificed. And Simeon said, "I laid my hands on the head of the Lord Jesus. He took my sins for me." Brothers and sisters, I hope that's your case. If it's not your case, remember that verse that came at verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Jesus has come to deal with sin now. If your sin hasn't been dealt with, then lay your hands on the head of the Lord Jesus and be forgiven and be cleansed. And those of you who have, be very, very thankful. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the better promises that we read of in Hebrews, and we thank you particularly for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake came, lived, and died so that we might be forgiven, our consciences cleansed, and have an eternal inheritance. We thank you for this great reminder that today. Help us as you give us occasion to share this with others who do not know this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.